Well, we're very glad you're here. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue in 1 Thessalonians. We're actually switching or turning directions here. Paul's been writing about his friendship with them and how he longs to be with them, help strengthen them, encourage them in their growth. And now in chapter 4, he's going to begin giving them instruction. It's going to involve reviewing some things they know about. It's going to be talk about, he has just finished chapter 3 saying he wants to provide what is lacking in their faith, that they may appear blameless on the day of the Lord. And now he's going to, instead of going to visit them, he's now going to give them some of these instructions. It's basically going to be review. He's not going to be commanding when he writes places like 1 Corinthians or writes Corinthians or writes the Galatians. He sometimes comes across very apostolic, comes across demanding, even using the term, identifying himself as an apostle. When in this case, in 1 Thessalonians, he's more coming across as their friend, as a partner with them, encouraging their faith. When he starts losing control of a church, that's when he starts coming across as, hey, I've got apostolic authority. You guys are crossing a line right here. And that's how he addresses places like Galatians and Corinth. And so he's going to use words we're going to see today. He's going to use the word ask and urge, which are a little stronger than our word ask, but it's not the words command and, apostolic authority that he may use other places. So he's got the church is following him, but they still need to continue to grow. And that's kind of what we'll see as we develop here today. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into the text and see where it goes. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to, again, meet, to be together, to look into your word. We thank you for your spirit that abides with us always, but especially at these times can take the word that we hear and bring it to light in our own life to give us direction and guidance and give us insight into who you are and the character you desire to see in our lives. We do thank you for the supernatural life you've provided for us, that we can rise above the ways of the world and the situations that we see around us and live in a way that is pleasing to you, bringing your light to the world even at this time in history as we wait for your son to return. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and I'm going to just read through a little bit here. As we finish chapter 3, I'm going to read chapter 3, verse beginning in verse 11. Paul's ends, or the most of these first three chapters, he's been talking about his friendship and how he longs to be with them. But he says here at the end of chapter 3, verse 11, "Now may God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." And that's what, because he talked about Satan had blocked the way or had blown up the road to get there. Now he's asking God the Father to clear the way so he can personally be with them. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. One of the things that he's looking for in this letter is not so much their correction, but their continued growth. In some places like Galatians or Corinth, Paul's looking for correction in the church. But in all the churches, he's looking for continued growth. And that's what he's saying here. Everything's going good, but hey, let's keep growing. The love increase for and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And that right there kind of introduces a thought that's going to be coming up later in the book, of course. When you study 1 Thessalonians, we all know that this is where we talk about the rapture and the day of the Lord. And that's followed up with 2 Thessalonians with some more discussion on those things. But right there with a phrase like that, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's talking about the second coming where he intervenes in history. Well, now, in chapter 4, he begins, "Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God." We're going to talk about these things in chapter 4 and 5. Basically, what we see right here in chapter 4 is he's getting into verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And that's kind of one of the themes right here is sanctified or holy. We'll look at this in more detail. Is he's going to talk about how they're going to live a life that is pleasing to God. If you look on your notes, please, let's just kind of do a little overview here. On the top of the notes, in chapter 3, verse 10, you can see that in the text that we didn't read it today. But Paul wants to come to visit them so he can supply what is lacking in their faith. They are believers. They are growing. They are living the Christian life. But he realizes there's some things that are missing. He wants to come and supply what is lacking. And we're going to assume that since he can't come, some of the things he's talking about here are some of that information that they are lacking. Paul knows their weak areas, what their weak areas are, and what is missing in their faith because Timothy has brought a report. Timothy has just brought a report. It's a good report, but it also involves some things that they need more instruction on. And so the remaining part of the letter, here we've got it broken down, chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, which we're going to try to go through today. deals with their Christian lifestyle in regard to the world. It's going to focus mainly on morality or sexuality. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 is going to be their Christian life. We won't get to that today, but their Christian life among other believers. Then chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the question arises, kind of getting away from the moral issue, but kind of as a result of these questions, is what about the Christians who have died before the day of the Lord? There's been some questions about, again, we're going to talk about that. I don't want to get too far into it, otherwise we're going to get into a whole unit on eschatology, but somehow we're going to have to balance this out so we can touch on several things and still keep it in context. But it appears that they were looking for the day of the Lord yet in their day, or they'd understood some things, and then people had started dying, and it's like, well, now, where did they go? What happened to them? Are they just missed the kingdom of God? And then Paul's going to come back and re-explain. Now, remember, these people are Greeks with Greek philosophy. They are not from a Christian society. In our Christian society, when people talk about death and dying, it's just ingrained in our culture. Even if you're an unbeliever, it's ingrained in your culture, especially on the day of the funeral, that, they've gone to heaven. They've gone, even if you, whatever it means, they're gone somewhere to a better place. That may be the end of people's theology. It's like they're at a better place. And that's our basic Christian underlings of our society. In their society, once you died, it was over. You're released from your body. There's no physical resurrection, and you've missed this physical kingdom. And so they're still hearing the Christian message from their philosophical Greek position, just like people today hear what we say from their philosophical position. So he's going to now explain that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's going to discuss the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? And give us some discussion on that. He's already taught many of these things. And basically, like I said right here, for the remainder of the letter, Paul's going to encourage them not to fade away, but to continue to grow. He's going to provide some clarification of the things he's already taught and provide some additional insight and instruction that we're going to see. So let's go ahead and begin here. And you can follow along on these notes here a little bit. But right there, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instruct you." Now, the first thing there on the word "finally" is because of the way it's in the English language, it looks like Paul's like, well, I'm wrapping the letter up because of the way it's been translated. And as you can see right here, that maybe is not the best way of translating that word, because it gives the impression that Paul is, that's it for today, and then talks for another hour, kind of like what I would do. The word actually means right here, as you can see, it's translated in the King James, translated as "furthermore," or in another translation, more of a Catholic translation, is "for the rest." In other words, he's not saying, finally, I'm done. But he's saying, okay, now for the rest of the topic. And I think it's pretty clear right here is those first three chapters, like I've said, or the first two chapters here, first three chapters, have been about how I long to be with you, I want to encourage you in your faith. Timothy's brought a good report, and he's kind of explaining why he hasn't come visit him and talk about their friendship. And now, okay, now about the rest of this. Now here's what I want to say. And now he's talking about giving them an apostolic message. So those first three chapters, kind of in a friendly sense, these next two are more apostolic, giving them instruction. He's doing his job. The first is just kind of, their friendship. The second part, he's doing his job. So when it says finally, I think what he's simply doing is just, moving on to the next subject. "Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Just on the surface, a couple things we see there is how to live to please the Lord, as in fact you are doing. You don't hear that in the Galatian letter. You don't hear that in the Corinthian letter so much. As he's not chewing them out. He's saying, you're already doing these things. I've given you instruction. You've embraced the instruction. You're growing. Now, I want you to do it more and more. And that's what we're looking for in all of our lives, is a continued growth. He's going to give you more instruction so you can continue to do this more and more. And, a basic concept is you're either progressing and growing, or you're fading away and declining. You're not just like holding ground. You're either learning and embracing truth and continuing to develop, or you stopped hearing truth. You're starting to kind of make things up on your own, and you're fading away. So he's being very positive about this. Some other words that we see here, you can look on the notes for this. When it says the word "ask" or "retreat" is, in the next part. Yeah, right there. "Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." And both those words, "ask" and "urge," are important. The word "ask" is a word that's not used very often. It's only used five other times in Paul's writings. It basically means it's a little stronger than "ask." He says, so he's crossing that line from being friendly and asking, "I'd like to ask that you do this." He's not commanding. The word urge, that you see it's right here, it says ask and urge you to live. It's used 55 times, and it's a little bit stronger. And there he's appealing for righteous conduct. I'm asking you to continue to grow. I'm urging you to continue in this righteous living. And that's where he's heading now. He's not necessarily interested in teaching them all this vast doctrine, although it's going to be scattered throughout here. What he's asking them to do is be responsible for what they know and translate that into their lives. Part of the Christian life, and I think I've got that written down right here, right towards the middle of the page right there. It's in bold print right towards the middle of the page. Our faith in Jesus establishes our relationship with God. Then as sons of God, we establish our righteous behavior with Christ. So understand this. When we talk about faith, we all know we're saved by faith. And I don't think this is something that's going to, you know, shock you or change your whole view, but remind you of some things. But we talk about faith in Jesus Christ. This establishes our relationship. Jesus says you cannot come to God except through me. Jesus is the way to God the Father. So faith in Christ brings you into a relationship. That relationship with God makes you sons of God. You are now what we'll say born again. You're sons of God. You've got a new nature. The Spirit of God has indwelt you. You have this potential. The faith establishes your relationship, but now this relationship, which causes you to be sons of God, will now establish your righteousness. This is now, because we are sons of God, because we've got this model out there of God, because He's changed our life, because the Spirit of God is within us, we now can start moving towards His goal. This changes our relationship. Faith changes our relationship. The fact that our relationship has changed empowers us to change our lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this right here is a great message. Faith in Jesus Christ. Accept Christ, you will be born again. You'll spend eternity in the presence of God as a son of God. That is the evangelical message of getting people born again. We're not denying that. But Paul uses this as the reason or the power, the ability for you to take this sons of God that you are and change yourself, change your world. Again, when I say change yourself, you're not doing it. It's the power of God within you, but you have to embrace it. In other words, I've said that about five times. In other words, I mean, I haven't felt like I've said it right yet. This is not the end game. You've got, I'm saved. All right, well, go sit down over there, get involved somewhere, and let's get some more people saved. No, this puts you in a position to now you can light it up. You can start to change and become something that God has established for you. And that's, you can see that all the way through Paul's writings, is he's not just running around getting people saved. He's going back and getting them, okay, now that you are saved, now that you've got faith, let's take this thing more and more and continue to grow. So again, as we read this chapter 4, verse 1, finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. And again, pleasing God is, again, faith in Christ, but also growth. As in fact you are living. They are saved. They are growing. They are pleasing God. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And we can't say this enough. It's throughout this whole book is the concept of growth. I mean, growth is basically unlimited. I mean, on this side of eternity, how are we ever going to max out the potential God has given to us? And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you are born again. You are living as sons of God. But now, let's do this more and more. Let's continue to grow. And he's going to be taking them somewhere with this. They have been living this way. Now, let's go ahead and look in verse 2. For you know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he lays this out, in a sense, throws down the gauntlet here. It's not just, he's still in that transition going from just being friends and, you know, glad to see you or hope to visit you again and crossing over. He said, I'm urging you, I need you to grow, I need you to continue in these things. And then he says, for you know what instructions we gave you. You know what we said before. We know what we introduced to you. And it wasn't me, Paul, the great philosopher, or a great idea, or just we're friends and so we're going to help each other. The instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I am laying this down. I am an apostle. My job is to lay these things down. And so I'm encouraging you now as an apostle in the instruction of the Lord, you need to follow these things. This is where, now watch again. This is important here. By the authority of the Lord Jesus. go back and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Both the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2 in the NIV here, it mentions in the Lord Jesus and the authority of the Lord Jesus. And do realize when Paul is writing to these people, he is not writing to the world. I think I put some notes on there too. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about his message of reconciliation to the world, or Romans chapter 1, where he's talking about the world, how everyone knows there's a God, and we're trying to lead people into the truth of accepting Christ, talking about the evangelical message again. But right here, Paul is not addressing the world. Paul, if you can understand what I'm going to say here, Paul is an apostle to the world because he's got the message of salvation. But that's not what he's addressing right here. He's addressing the believers. He's addressing the believers in Jesus Christ. And for in that sense, Paul is their apostle by the authority of the Lord Jesus and in Christ, because they are in Christ and he is in Christ. They are no longer in the world. We're not talking about the world out there. We've come into Christ. Paul is in Christ. They are in Christ. And now, because we're in Christ, we've got some instructions. In other words, these instructions right here, now again, it overlaps, but the instructions Paul is going to give right here are not instructions for the world. This will, you do what you want to with this. You fix it in your own mind. You clarify it in your own mind. You correct me if you want to. Not publicly, please. No. But Paul is not writing down rules for the world. He's not giving instructions to the world. Who's he giving instructions to right here? To believers. And we need to be careful of that, I think, because I think we get confused. And I think I get confused. Is we can't distinguish between the world and the church. You know, the pagans who need Christ and the Christians who have Christ. The pagans who are outside of Christ and the believers who are in Christ with the Spirit, with the Word of God, with the potential of the sons of God. There's two different things. And so what Paul's instructions here are not instructions for the world. They're instructions for the believer. He is an apostle speaking to those who are in Christ with the authority of Christ. So, my point, when we look at the world, we look at the news, we read the newspaper, it's one thing to say the world needs Jesus, but it's another thing to say, and I think it's in error, to say they need to start following this. They need to start following the things that Paul is establishing. They can't. It's completely foreign to them. They're of another kingdom. The idea here, and we got to distinguish, we have left the kingdom of the world and have been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have power. We have the Spirit of God. We've got instruction. We've got the potential to grow and begin to imitate Jesus Christ. How unfair is that, or how unreasonable is that, or how it's not even the goal, to look back at the world and say, you need to start doing the same thing. It's like, no, they can't. That's not even the message. The message is not, you need to start living moral lives. Our message to the world is not, you need to live a moral life. Our message to the world is what? You need Jesus. You need salvation. You need deliverance. That's our message to the world. The problem is, if I can make this statement too, and this is an overstatement, the problem is that is our message to the world. You need Jesus. You need deliverance. But so often when people come to church, that's the message they hear. You need Jesus. You need deliverance. The people in the church have been delivered. They do have Jesus. They are the sons of God. They need to be instructed in the apostolic authority. But then we turn around right away on Monday and go out to the world and say, why are they living like the devil? What's wrong with our nation? Nothing's wrong with our nation. It's a pagan society. I mean, what do you expect the pagans to do? The pagans need Jesus. And we keep looking at them. Why are they sexually immoral? They need to learn. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Why do you shout that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? You should be shouting that where? To the believers on Sunday. What does the world needs to hear? We understand your situation. We understand you're in bondage. We know you're in darkness and confused. But we have an answer for you. We have Jesus Christ. We have the answer. You're not telling them all their problems. Of course they've got problems. But the only way they're going to get delivered from their problems is what? Jesus Christ. The believers don't need Jesus. They've already got Jesus. That's why we call them believers. What they need is the teaching. You understand what I'm saying? And sometimes we get this turned around and we end up just, you know, actually pedaling backwards almost. And it's confusing for us because we have grown up in, or at least with the concept that we are in a Christian society. And we think our government is the church. We think the president is the national pastor. We think Congress are all the elders, and they're all going to pass legislation to make everybody moral. And now once you start trying to pass legislation, where do you pass legislation to make people moral? That's not how Paul made people moral. It's not legislation. How do you make people moral? You teach them the truth. You get them saved. Put the power of God in their life so they can understand and begin to grow. It's two different worlds, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now, again, before I leave that little tangent, there are some natural, I'll just say, morality. And I think there's some, and we see this in Romans chapter 1, there are some basic moral things that God has established. I talk about it in Hope for America's Last Generation. God has established certain things, if it be family, if it be marriage. These things are for all mankind that they are to follow. And again, that's something that is revealed to the natural man. You can see that in all societies. But anyway, that's enough of that. But the idea here is Paul is addressing the church. He says, let me read this again. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now verse 3 is now his topic verse for these next, I think it's verses 3 through 6. This is what we're going to talk about now today. Verses 3 through 6 is a sentence. Verse 7 is a sentence, and verse 8 is a sentence. So 3 through 6 is one long sentence in the Greek, okay? But it begins with this statement right here, and this is now the topic. Chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. There that is. That's what he's talking about. It is God's will. Now that you are believers, now that you are sons of God, now that you've expressed faith in Jesus, it is God's will that you be sanctified. It is God's will that you be holy. And so when we talk about sanctified or holy, basically, and this is something the Greek philosophers never wrote about. The Greek philosophers talked about morality. They talked about, and there was this discussion between the Upper Koreans and the different philosophers on what was right and how they should live. But holiness or sanctified or sanctity is not something that came up in their conversations. This is something here that refers to this right here. It refers to the character of God, imitating the character of God, and I think it includes doing things the way they were intended. In other words, if God, His nature is such, and you are a son of God, you should live in line with that nature. If God, the Creator, created something for this purpose, with this goal, you should live in line with that. If God created something with an intention, that's how you would do it. That is basically holiness. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit, well, quite a bit here. I want to read to kind of set this off so you might find my quote here. I put something in it from one of the Greek philosophers. Oh, yeah, it's under towards the bottom of page 1 where it says 4 verses 3 through 8. It's the second, the last line there, it's the last sentence there. This is a quote from that. We're heading towards sexuality. That's what Paul's going to talk about. And the reason he's going to talk about sexuality is because it is so, the pagan world's view. Now, we're not talking about America right now. In the context, we're not talking about America. We're talking about the Greek world, the Roman world. We're talking about Thessalonica. We're talking about Thessalonica that's on the Ignatian Way, that's connecting Rome to the Eastern world. We're talking about the way they live, the way the pagans, before they were reached with the message of Jesus Christ, the way they lived. They had sexuality. They had marriage. They had wives. They had all of these things that they dealt with. And here is one of their quotes explaining how they viewed marriage. And this is, now remember, this is what the Thessalonians would have thought. This is the way they lived until Paul came in and said, okay, we need to tighten some things up here. We need to clean some things up because you're living like the pagans. And they were like, yes, we know we need to stop doing drugs. We need to stop drinking. We need to stop. And you go to some, man, I'm rambling. But you go to some evangelical meetings, a crusade for Christ of some sort, going to present the gospel, which is good. I'm not making fun of that at all. But especially, I know when I was a child or I was in my teenage years or in the 1980s or whatever, 1990s, you've got a culture that kind of understands right and wrong from the Christian value. Now, we've been slipping since, you know, the 1920s, 1930s. We've been slipping. It's not just happened overnight. It didn't happen when the Beatles showed up, okay? We might make it all that great and simple. It's all, everybody was living a moral life until, you know, John, Paul, and Ringo came across, and then everybody went crazy and grew their hair out and started doing drugs. It's like we'd been slipping for quite a while. But there's still a remaining that people would understand that, you know, certain things were wrong because of their basic Christian culture. We're getting to a place now that's going to emulate more and more of this Greek culture here. And you can see it happening in movies. You can see it happening. And a lot of times it's a purposely chipping away. But sometimes it's just pagans writing movies or pagans writing music. They just, this is the way they think. And the more it becomes paganized, the more you're going to see this spread until you're going to get to this is the Thessalonians world right here. Here's a quote from one of their philosophers, one of their teachers, explaining marriage. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children. And it was like, what? What kind of immoral man wrote this? This is one of the outstanding leaders of the Greek world. It's like, well, there's basically three types of women that we have involved in our life. We've got the mistresses that are simply there for pleasure. We've got the concubines that take care of the daily needs that we have. Then, of course, we've got our legal wives over here that produce our legitimate children. We've got all kinds of children, but it's like, they're not legitimate. This is the son that will inherit my estate. This is, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, maybe you, hopefully you don't understand what I'm saying. But it's like, that. Now that's Paul's world he's coming to. And when, so when he'd come in and says, you know, you're sexually immoral, you need Jesus. They're like, we don't even understand what you're saying, because this is how we live. It's like, I mean, trying to think of an example off the top of my head. I don't even think of an example. But it's like, that's how far he's coming. They've been saved. They've received some instruction. But when Timothy comes back to tell Paul in Corinth, it appears that one of the issues is, yeah, they're still struggling with the concept that sexuality was designed by God, who has a purpose. He's got his own character. He's got a design purpose and a goal for that. And they don't necessarily understand. Now, the law of Moses did, and there are some things in there that clarify that. But I do want you to consider this on another side note. When we start talking, when you start hearing people say and attacking the Bible, how Christians oppress women. You know, Christianity is oppressive to women. It's like, okay, now be careful. Religion is oppressive to women. Men's religion is oppressive to women. Look around the globe. But coming into this world, talking about this quote, where the men understood, it was given, and the women knew their place. You could fall into a category of one of three places. You could be someone's mistress, you could be their concubine and take care of the vacuuming, or you might end up being lucky to get to marry somebody and have legitimate children. Good luck, women. That was the world that the Apostle Paul came and brought his oppressive Christianity. You understand? That's not, so in other words, that's not true. The idea that Paul came in and oppressed women with Christianity, and Christianity is all... Now, again, is religion oppressive? Yes. Is when Christianity becomes a religion, will it become oppressive? Yes. So are there examples of the Christian church being oppressive to women? No doubt, because it's left revelation and gone into the traditions of men. If you understand what the difference, when we talk about the truth of the revelation of God's word and God's nature of holiness, and then when men take that, so we've got it from here, and they run their own system and they becomes a religious system. A religious system will always oppress women. Okay, I mean that's just the way. Well, look around the world at other religions. So when we look at this right here, Paul is not coming into the Gentile world and saying, we need to oppress women. He's bringing the truth in. Now, a couple other things here. Let's read on. Let's just read the text here a little bit more. We've got some other things to talk about here. Chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And again, I think I've got some notes on the word sanctified there. It basically means holy. Where is it at right here? At the bottom, top of the next page. Sanctified, you can see the Greek word right there, also translated holiness. Paul uses this word three times in this passage. It's used five times in the rest of his writings. So this word is not necessarily used quite a bit in Paul's writings. It's used, you know, about nine times altogether. You got those verses written down here. I said some other things here. Oh, I do want to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a good place to go right now. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you're familiar with this verse, because as we, and again, Paul's talking about sexuality here. And as we begin this, I want to point this out too, that there is truth, and then there is a ditch on both sides of truth. There's going to be the ascetic side, which is going to be an oppressive side of don't, you know, don't eat this, don't touch this, don't do this, everything's wrong. And then there's going to be the, what will we just say, lawless side. And a lot of times, this is where religion goes. Here or here. The world is lawless, and we're no longer going to be lawless, so we're going to be ascetic. In other words, it's over here, you do everything. You eat everything, you drink everything, it's all whatever you want. That's wrong. Now, if you don't find Christ and you realize this is not working, you run over here and you become ascetic. And ascetic means this is where you start fasting. You start observing rules. You start limiting yourself. I don't do that. I don't do that. I'm going to live a holy life. A lot of times this becomes a synonym for holy. But it is not. You're in the ditch. You understand where I'm going with this? The truth, and Paul is trying to lead the people in the truth. This is religion over here in many cases. We're going to have a bunch of rules. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy. And again, we're talking about sexuality. And other things in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. The Spirit, Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith. Okay? Truth. Faith. Now again, faith can be used in the term of a verb. I have faith. Or I am expressing faith. I'm going to... Or faith can be the doctrines of truth, the embodiment of truth. These are the things that we believe. So faith and truth, they will abandon these things. The Spirit clearly says, Paul's saying, it's very clear in my teaching, the Spirit makes it very clear, that what I'm presenting, the day is coming in later times, and doesn't necessarily have to mean the very last days, because it happened very quickly after Paul's life, that in later times, eventually, in the future, people will abandon this. Talking about the church will abandon truth and the church will abandon faith. And they're going to go one of two ways. If they abandon this, they're going to go in the ditch on one of two ways. And Paul tells you, now clearly, this is pretty easy. When they abandon and come over and become lawless, like the Corinthians, it's pretty clear to, easy to get upset with the Corinthians. It's like, you're living completely immoral. You're in the ditch over here. But this over here, this is hard to identify. It's even hard to be critical of these people because they're so much more holy than you are. They're so much more controlled. They don't, and you do. It's like, can't be critical of them. It's kind of like, yeah, well, Paul's about ready to rip them right here. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow, now get this, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Well, if a demon's going to teach something, it's going to be probably drug-induced, I'm sure, and completely immoral. No, over here, these right here. The demons, doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits are going to deceive ignorant people to think you are so holy because you have got all these rules. It's called asceticism. Demons, deceiving spirits. The Spirit clearly says in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. There's people going to be promoting this. Teachers in the church promoting. Now, Paul is not worried here about the pagan world. You understand? He's not worried about the world. We know the world is falling apart and going further and further into darkness. What Paul is giving you a heads up, he's a heads up. The church is going to go into darkness. The church is going to go over this direction. The world is over here, and the church is going to leave this deliverance of truth and end up over here. And it's going to be led by hypocritical liars. Hypocrites, they don't know they're lying. They're hypocrites. They're saying one thing, doing another thing, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're going to lead you over into asceticism. They're not following truth. They're following deceiving spirits. Now, this is Paul. I'm making an application. This is the Word of God. My application and connection, it may not be correct. But Paul's saying this is going to take place. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Conscience, what's not, again, theoretically, if you've got a sincere conscience and are trying to submit to the Word of God, and this happens to all of us, and you're going one direction, you're maybe slipping over this way or slipping over this way, but if in your sincerity, all of a sudden you hear someone teach or someone preach or you read a text of Scripture or something, you hear a song, and you realize, you know, I'm in error. I've started leaning this way or leaning this way because your conscience is still sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And again, I am not walking like this. Why are you giggling? That's my wife laughing at the pastor. No, because I'm walking like this. You know what I'm saying? Probably none of you are doing that. But it's like, in my illustration, my conscience is still sensitive. This is hypothetical. I believe this is true. It's like, wait a minute. It's like, this isn't right. I come back over here, and pretty soon, one day later or so, I'm getting a little law. I'll come back over. But the Spirit and the Word is correct because my conscience, hopefully, is sensitive to the Spirit, to the Word of God. I will deviate. But if my conscience becomes seared, like with a hot iron, you take it calluses over. It's like, boom. And I don't even feel any guilt. I feel no remorse. I have no way of coming back. No one can tell me anything. Because it's like, I can't understand. I am, well, here's what happens. Such teachings, the demonic teachings, come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They're scarred in their conscience. What do they teach? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Over here, what are they going to teach? One, no sex, no food. And again, that means certain types of food. No marriage, which basically means no sex. You cannot be a good minister of the Word of God and be married, because if you're married, that means you're probably having sex. And we know sex is bad, evil, immoral. Who can have sex and still be holy? Well, I think Paul's going to make it very clear. Part of being holy is doing it the right way. Holiness in the right place and the right goals is God's intention. Well, let's read on. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Watch this. This is talking about both sex and food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, right here, those who believe and know the truth, sex and food are to be enjoyed. They are good. They are to be enjoyed. Now over here, no, you have no ability to enjoy it over here because you're off base. You think it's wrong. You think because ice cream tastes good, I shouldn't eat ice cream. I should eat spinach or something. Maybe you like spinach. But it's like, if it's miserable, it must be godly. Well, that's not true. Over here, lawlessness would be the same thing. It doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. But these things are good. But within this truth and the goodness, there's going to be a purpose. There's going to be some guidelines. And Paul's trying to communicate this, not to the American society. He's trying to communicate this to a pagan society that has no understanding of sexual boundaries. They've got mistresses. They've got concubines. They've got legitimate wives. It's like, and people that have accepted Jesus Christ are like, man, I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm so glad I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go home and tell my mistresses about this. It's like, these are my mistresses. They all want to get saved too. And so does my wife and my children. It's like, okay, I'm glad they all want to get saved, but we got to clarify some boundaries here. And this is probably not like the first message Paul preaches, but now in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing that first letter. Timothy comes back and says, there's some things we need to clean up here. They really don't have an understanding of this right here. They're more over here. They don't even know they're over here. And we continue here reading in 1 Timothy. That God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God. Because it is taught correct, the correct use is explained in the Word of God. You receive it with thanksgiving, there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, now we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians. Did I say that okay? Did anybody want to correct or say anything there? I want to make a comment? That's good, possibly. That's going to be something that comes out of here, right here. This is Timothy is in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. And they're going to have a couple of things. They're going to have genealogies. And a lot of it's going to end up with Jewish genealogies. And along with those Jewish genealogies are stories or myths. And these genealogies connect different people and their stories coming along. And they end up, this leads them into false ideas, false religious commitments that come from myths connected through genealogies, wives' tales, things that are just, they're fabricated. We could compare them to stories like Moses and the Ten Commandments, David and Goliath, these types of things that are not myths, they're stories that are connected to true biblical history. The Jews had created a whole realm of things in their, you know, Jewish mysticism, and that's probably part of it. They're following after those other things like this. Besides the Word of God, they've got other sources of input. We could probably see that in our own culture in anything that deals with, that gets into mysticism or anything that gets into legends or stories or the secrets of the Bible, you know, the Bible. Can you remember all the Bible codes and different things? People always looking for the truth. I mean, for me, the truth is it's in the text. These words mean what Paul meant, and the Spirit of God was leading Paul as he wrote them. So it's like, what is he saying? What does he really mean? What do you mean, what does he really mean? It's, you know, it's like me sending you an email and reading the email. What is Galen really trying to say? It's like, well, read the words. I was trying to make it as clear as possible. There's not a hidden message. Well, I need to get some kind of a calculator or a computer to figure out and break down the message. There's no, we're not in some kind of cryptic code. And they were getting a lot of that stuff. If that helps at all. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And remember, chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 is all one verse. So I'm going to read through this. And let's just read through it. Chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy, that you should avoid, now this is the NIV translation, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body. Now that's a translation, that's not literal. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. That's the passionate or the positive side. Hear that right there? Each one should control his own body, and this is positive, in a way that is holy and honorable. Remember a little chart up here. In truth, you can sexually, there can be a honorable way of dealing with it. But there is a negative side over here. Not in passionate lust like the heathen. There is the negative side. Sexuality doesn't have to be bad all across the board. It can be held in an honorable position, but one of them is not in a passionate lust like the heathen. So that in verse 4, it's positive. Sexuality in holy and honorable way. Verse 5, not in passionate lust. So there is a negative part of this or way. Who do not know God. People who do not know God are going to end up being passionate and lustful. That's their only way of handling it. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. And once again, there it is again. Another eschatological phrase as we end this. We know there's going to be judgment. We've told you, we've warned you, there will be judgment for all men concerning these things. And that's verses 3 through 6. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Now, verse 7 is another sentence. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy life. Okay? In other words, we are not to continue to live over here in an inhonorable way, but we are to now, as sons of God, we've been delivered as sons of God. We are now to live in a holy way. And then this last verse 8 that we're looking at today. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And Paul's now throwing out the gauntlet again. This is not my idea. This is God's instruction. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Why is that said there? Because the Holy Spirit is where this whole thing begins. When you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into you, transforms you, you're born again. He sanctifies you, sets you apart, gifts you, empowers you, and that is the source of your now supernatural spiritual life, is the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit wants you to understand is the nature of God. Now, He's not going to lead you into asceticism. In fact, it says those who reject the Holy Spirit will go into asceticism. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you in your Christian life as sons of God to embrace the truth and the things that God has created and use them the way God intended. In a sense, it's a beautiful life. It's a balanced life, doing things the way God intended with the things that God intended you to do them with the success and production and growth that God designed it to do. It's a wonderful life. But if you say no on the sexual issue, you say, no, we're going to keep living like pagans. Okay, we have a problem. Because now, God, the Holy Spirit, who is empowering you, you're living contrary to the way a son of God who is empowered by God is supposed to be living. And you're going to have all kinds of conflicts. You're going to eventually, watch, you're going to eventually just live with guilt, trying, I can never get close to God, I'm going to get further and further guilty. Or you're going to one day finally just sear your conscience and no longer even hear the Holy Spirit. In either way, you're living in guilt, running from God, like Adam in the garden, correct? Adam in the garden, hiding. Well, there's no growth in that. God is your source of growth. And what are you doing? You're hiding from Him because you're guilty, okay? What's the other alternative? Well, continue to live like that, and eventually you'll sear your conscience, and you won't be able to hear God the Holy Spirit or God the Father. You're done. I mean, your Christian life is that you're dead in the water. So Paul is kind of warning. He's basically saying, I understand culturally you don't know these things, but as your apostle, I'm coming to you, not with my idea, but you've accepted Jesus Christ. Congratulations. Now Jesus Christ has created you, made you a son of God. He wants you now to become conformed into the image of God the Father. And there's a couple things you're doing that we need to deal with. One of them is this whole idea of your views of sex in your pagan world. We need to clean that up a little bit. He's not going to lead you into asceticism, but you need to do this right here. And if you reject this, he's saying, and you're going to continue to live in passionate lust, remember, you're going to be living against the Holy Spirit who has saved you, and it's going to be a very difficult, miserable life for you, and your growth is going to stop. It's going to affect a lot of things in your life. Let's go back and look at some of these notes here. Oh, yeah, let's do this. Go to the notes on the second page, because some of you are, how many is reading a King James Bible right now? Okay, that's very good. And there may be some other things, other translations. One of the things about the NIV, I use the NIV. I like the NIV. I don't love the NIV. It's what I bought in 1978 when I went to college and bought a Bible. That's what I bought. So I'm used to. So I'm sorry. But let's look in on the notes. 4:4. The literal translation, that second line, would be something like this. And different translations try to capture it. This is God's will, then it says, that each of you know or learn to acquire his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust. You see verses 4 and 5 right there. So the issues right here are going to be acquire and vessel. Each of you should know how to acquire his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust. This should be done positively with honor and holiness, not in passionate lust. Now here's, like, what does that mean? What does that mean? NIV, right here, NIV says this is what it means. I lost my place. NIV says this, that each of you should learn to control. Notice they translate the verb acquire as control, his own body. So the NIV says this word, this Greek word acquire, means control, and the vessel is his body. And I mean, when we look at this, I think we know what it's talking about. I mean, we could move on and everything's fine, but for the sake of this right here, let's look at this. What else could it mean? And you've got some things written down here. Vessel is the direct object. Acquire is a verb. Its normal meaning is the normal meaning of the verb. The King James translates it possess, which is not normal in the present tense, but in the perfect tense. So the NIV, or the King James, has to make this make sense. Change the tense of the verb to make it work how they want it to. I mean, it's a tough set of verses. I'm not saying anyone did anything wrong. The NIV just kind of crosses off. This is what it's talking about. It doesn't translate it as much as it interprets it for you, which is nice. It makes it easy if you're leading a youth group. But is it the correct translation? Okay, or correct interpretation? The options are these. There's three basic options. One, vessel means your wife. Vessel means your body. Or one of the more recent ones, vessel is now a euphemism, which means the sex organ, the male sex organ. Okay. Let's go look at some of the options. Vessel is a metaphor for wife. Wife makes sense with the verb acquire. Each of you must acquire your own wife. Instead of having mistresses and concubines and a wife, you must acquire a wife, your own wife, not several. Wife makes sense with regard to chapter 4, verse 6, when the Christian man wouldn't mess around with another man. Because and it goes on, it says in verse 6, remember that right there? If I read on right here. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So if you've got your own vessel, your own wife, then that means you don't take advantage of another man by taking his vessel or wife. It would make sense. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, remember right there, that a man should consider his wife as the weaker vessel. There she's called the vessel. And even in Syriac 36:24, that's one of the Apocrypha books, the verb, even the choir, is used in reference to wife. So it seems to fit right there. The negative side right here is, why use a metaphor? Why not just come out and say, what's Paul trying to hide? It's like, he says, that, why doesn't he just say wife? Is Paul accustomed to kind of writing like, he doesn't want to come rear out and be bold. I mean, there's probably places. Remember Galatians. Paul says, you know, concerning circumcision, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Like, well, it's like, that's pretty clear what he says. It's like, is he afraid to cross the line and be socially unacceptable? I don't think so. He addresses this to each of you. He doesn't say to the men. He says each of you. So not only is he addressing men and women, he's addressing men who aren't going to be getting married. Other places the Bible plainly says, stay away from other men's wives. You don't need to put this in some kind of a hidden form. Stay away from other men's wives. I paraphrase that. 1 Peter 3:7 does indeed say the woman's the weaker vessel, but what else does it say? She's the weaker vessel, which makes the man what? Also a vessel. So, I mean, that doesn't. Women aren't just a vessel. Men are also called vessels. Wives in the first century were never acquired based on love. We talk about passionate love. In other words, you don't want to acquire your wife because of passionate lust because you're so much in love. That's an American type of thing. You got your wife back then because of a contract. So some would say that doesn't make sense. The vessel is a euphemism referring to the male sex organ, or a vessel simply refers to his body. Controlling or acquiring control, learn to control his body, his own human vessel, in an orderly way. Let's read this one more time and wrap this up. And anyway, that's just some things to think about right there. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 3 to the end, and then we're done. Chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's their whole lifestyle as far as their sexual behavior. That each of you should learn to control his own body. You sure don't want that to mean control his own wife. But anyway, control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passion lust. The idea there is it can be holy and honorable. Your sexual experience can occur as long as it's holy and honorable and not in passionate lust, meaning out of control. Nowhere about being in a ditch. You shouldn't have any sex at all. It's like sex should be holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. In other words, people who know God should be the ones who are having the sex in the proper way. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Meaning, if you do not learn this, your sexual behavior is going to begin to violate your brother, your other believers, in some way. Likely, you know, taking advantage of their wives. The Lord will punish all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. So they already know. Don't do these things. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy life. He didn't call you to continue to live like the heathens, but to live a holy life. That's why he called you. You're saved by Jesus. Now he's called you to live like Jesus. And verse 8, therefore, because God called you and He's called you to do this, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. Paul says, if you reject this, that's not what we're going to do. He says, understand, you're not rejecting me. You do what you want. But you are rejecting God. Well, why would that matter? He's the one who gave you the Holy Spirit that got you saved in the first place. And now you're coming against the very... This person now has saved you with this helicopter. You're drowning in the ocean. This helicopter comes down and rescues you. And he brings you up and says, well, I'm so glad I'm saved. And then you spend the rest of your time trying to jump out of the helicopter. It's like, now, why would it even matter? Well, you're in the helicopter of God, who is the one who saved you. Why are you trying to get out? In other words, you're living contrary to logic. And you need to be careful. Anyway, that's where that's at. We'll pick this up next week. He's now going to start from there. That's about living with the world sin. He's now going to move into now proper instruction. Not next week, sorry. Not next week. We will not be here next week. But in 2 weeks, the instruction on how to live in the Christian world. Yes, sir. I think it means the man, because you got it, whatever you interpret in verse 5, is that the positive part? Yeah. And then in honorable and holiness, whatever you read there, you've got to flip it around, and it's got to also make sense in the part where lustful passion. In other words, if you make acquire, meaning gain control, develop control over your body, that makes sense in the positive sense, holy and honorable. But then you go over into passionate lust, and you go the other way. If you don't have control over your body, now you're in a passionate lust. So, I mean, I like this right here. Learn to control, gain, acquire, learn the ability, develop the strength spiritually to control your own body, which includes, in this case, sexuality. But this could be then portrayed into every year. Your emotions, your eating, your language, how you talk, control. Not this. We're in context here is sexuality, but it can also this interpret control his body can also be applied to control your emotions, control your eating, control your, and it also makes sense where it talks about in passionate lust. If you start making it mean wife, it now starts to break down in that next verse. It learns to control or acquire his own wife. How do you interpret the next part where it talks about not in passionate lust? It doesn't make sense. So I think, do you want to say something else? I think it means controlling his body or controlling your nature. If you're, correct. Right, right.
So if that happens,
A couple things. I mean, that we're on another topic now, which is a good topic. But right there, when you cross that line, talk about a seared conscience, you now talk about, I think you're now opening up the conversation about the sin unto death. Where some people, when they cross this line, God talked about the sin and the death, they committed the sin and the death. It's like, well, what sin is that? Is that, adultery? Is it murder? Is it drug addiction? What is the sin that there's no recovery from? Well, the sin and the death would be, it involves, somewhere in there, it involves searing your conscience where you're over here. It's like, it's over. I mean, you are basically the living dead. Now, if you're a pagan and unbeliever, That's an easy situation. You can hear the gospel, but you'll never accept the gospel. I think you're in Romans chapter 1. You've gone too far, you're gone. Now, it doesn't mean just because you've gone too far, you drop dead. Now, again, be careful what I'm saying right here, because now we're into some theological issues. We all will always say, as long as the person's breathing, there's hope. Why do we say that? Because we don't have the ability to look around and gaze in someone's eyes and say, yeah, they're gone. They've hardened their heart. There's no recovery. You may have an indeed. I'm pretty sure they're gone, but you don't know. There's always hope. On our standard, we always know. But I think on the other side, I think there's a place where people can go where they've hardened their heart. It doesn't mean they drop dead. And they're, it means you're the living. You are damned and never going to recover because you've gone so far. Now, on the believer side, you can sear your conscience and you're a believer. Now you got the question, were they saved or did they lose their salvation? But there's a place now where I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is never going to leave them or forsake them. There's always going to be that hope that the Spirit can bring them back. And I'm throwing out hypothetical situations here. I need to get some scripture and some context on some of these things. But you've got Ananias and Sapphira. Boom. I mean, you've got a situation where people cross a line and it's over. Some times they die. Sometimes they become now just a miserable person that, you know, I've heard other people teach that they become the source of testing for other believers. You know, God, why are they still alive? Oh, they're a source of testing for you. You know, that's what God's going to use them for. Right. Right. Yep. Yes. Now. Now you're in an area that I think that definitely is a reality. I mean, that's because I think you're talking about the Galatians now, for example, who went off course. They got bumped off the track. It's like you're done. You're no longer in the race. You're going to church. You're talking Christianese. But you're not on the track anymore. You're like we talk about. You're running laps in the parking lot. You think you're in the race. It's like you're racing everybody else out in the parking lot around the bus. And there's no race out here. The race is on the track in God's will. That's what Paul says. He says you've got to compete according to the rules. You know, when he talks about rewards, he says, you just can't make up your own rules. Say, this is my rule. If you leave the race, say, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to stop eating these things and I'm going to stop this and I'm going to become really super ascetic. I'm going to join a monastery and just shut my off. I mean, I'm assuming that would be wrong. And you just shut yourself up. It's like, look how good I'm doing. What? The race is not locking yourself in a monastery in a closet and beating yourself with whips to punish yourself for sin. It's like, what is that? Look how good I'm doing. Congratulations, you won. Everybody's impressed with your monastery life, but that's not the race. The race was over here on the track. And you die, you go to heaven. It's kind of like, yeah, well, I'll just sit down here. It's like you didn't even run the right race. You know, it's like running a quarter-mile race, one lap around the track, and winning the first 100 yards. Yes! And stopping and getting the crowd to cheer for it, and everybody else continues the race to the finish line. It's like, thank you, thank you. It's like, you're the only one who thinks you won. Everybody else is watching the rest of the race, and you're thanking everybody for what? You don't even know what you're doing. And I think that's the danger. You can have people that are fired up for Jesus, they think they're living a productive life, and they're writing books and preaching, and they're hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared, and they're leading others into their race out in the parking lot around the buses. And it's like Paul says, you've got to follow the rules to win the race. So, I mean, that's part of it, too. He compares it to a race. I'm going to quit because, I mean, this is a great conversation, and I could keep rambling on and on, as you all know. So I'm going to quit and be polite. Let's bow our heads and pray, and I'll see you in a couple of weeks. Father, we thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for these opportunities to learn, and we do ask that we would be sensitive to your Spirit, we'd be sensitive to your Word, that we'd find adjustments in our own life as we continue to walk in your ways and run the race that you've laid out for us. Again, we thank you for this, and we do ask that you'd continue to be gracious to us as we continue to seek growth and production in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.